God's house to praise, to sing praises to God, to worship God, to remember the sacrifice He made for us, and to sing those wonderful songs. It's truly amazing that God gives us such a privilege to worship Him and to hear His voice. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords deigns to come down to spend the time with us. Let us hear His voice. Let us turn to the scripture, Genesis 24. Let us read responsively the first few verses. Genesis chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And we will read responsively until verse 9. Or up to verse 10. Let us read responsively. Genesis 24, verse 1. I will read, and let us all together read verse 2 until we reach verse 10. Genesis 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angels before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. You see, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning this matter. Verse 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you for your grace and for your mercies. Lord, you gave us this wonderful scripture portion to us. Lord, we pray that you will explain to us, open to us, unlock the mysteries to us, that, Lord, we may behold wondrous things, and that, Lord, we may see your grace and your providence and of your wondrous mercy towards us. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us. I confess I'm unworthy, Lord, to stand here before thy people to feed them with the spiritual manna. But, Lord, you feed the manna that comes from above, that we may be edified and be strengthened and nurtured. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so here the opening verse that we have here is an amazing verse. It says, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. That one verse is material enough for one full sermon, if not more than one sermon. Abraham was old and well stricken in age. It's an amazing statement. I remember when I woke up this on Saturday morning to go for soul winning, I got an email from a sales manager. He was saying, it is with great sorrow and utter shock that I'm sending this email that so-and-so passed away today. I think he was barely in his 50s. Not a young man, course, but not an age that you would expect to hear of death at that age. He was a handsome man, very muscular man, very successful man. He passed away. Shocked. I barely gave him the message. I was thinking I will get a chance one day to be alone with him to give him the message. All he knew was that I once was a Hindu, I became a Christian, and that's why I changed my name. That is all he knew about me, about the gospel. Never got a chance. It was so shocking to me that our soul slipped away, slipped into eternity without knowing the true God. Such is a sorrow for me that day when I was going to win the souls for God. I did not have the time or the occasion, the opportunity to share it with those who were with me on a day-to-day basis. But here we see Abraham was old. Amazing that God thought it worthy that this man should grow up to be old. There are many of us who don't get that privilege. And of course, it is not that we as children of God want to live a long life. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is true for us as children of God. We look forward to this wonderful hope of living in a country whose streets are paved with gold. They have gates of pearl. There is no need of the sun. God himself will be their light. There is wonderful heaven waiting for us, and so we long to be there as believers. But there are sometimes God wants to bless some of his children with long age. And here with Abraham, we have seen such wonderful stories, such wonderful truths we have learned in Abraham's story. Many wonderful truths. And you see that Abraham was old and well stricken in age, meaning he was such that the body is failing. He's probably had a bent stature, probably not able to stand erect. Perhaps he was not able to hear well or see well. You can see old age is catching up with him. But of all that, you see, the great blessing that Abraham had in all things. Abraham had a great blessing. God blessed him in all things. What a wonder. God blessed him in all things. We have that beautiful hymn, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord his God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And here is the verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What a great blessing. Everything you do will be blessed. What a great privilege for this great man of God to have such a great blessing. Like it's Midas touch, as somebody said in the Greek mythology, right? In Midas touch, whatever you touch turns into gold. Everything you touch turns into gold. That's a mythology. And of course, we don't have our eyes focused on gold, obviously. We are children of God. We don't have greed, possession. But such is the case, that Abraham had blessings in everything. It wasn't like those people of Israel, where they were trying to hold water in a container, and they cannot fill it. It is not filling. The container does not fill because it has holes. Everything you pour into it, it comes out. It is not filled to the full. There is no blessing in that. Imagine that. You're trying to accomplish something and you're not able to fully accomplish it. I remember once a friend of mine, he was trying to write his thesis, doctoral thesis, as a believer, and that I have to finish this. I don't really want to spend time on anything else. I just need to finish this fast. And I went and knocked at him and said, are you joining for Bible study? No. I need to finish this. Then said, okay, we are going soul winning on Saturday. Are you coming with us? No. I need to finish this first. I need to finish this. And then one Monday he said, hey, Stephen, I need to talk to you. And then he went and he talked to me in private. And he said, I don't know what it is, Stephen. I'm trying to do this 10 days went by and I could not even finish one page. It's almost as if God is not blessing my time. You see, God blesses us when we put Him in the first place. He will bless us so much. He will bless our time so much that we can accomplish much when it is ordained in the right direction. Here we see that Abraham had it right. He had possessions at one point, but he let go of things. There was a time when he valued his life very dear to himself. He put his life in his hands when he told, "Sarah is my sister." He thought he could not part with his life and tell the truth and obey God. There was a time when he had possessions. There was a time when he cherished as the most dearest of a person, and that is Isaac. And of course, we went through that beautiful story of Isaac and Mount Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed by Abraham. There was a time when God told him, "You have an idol in your heart, and you need to tear it apart and put it on the altar. You have an idol. You need to tear it off and smash it to smithereens. You need to do it." Abraham had a shock of his life when he heard that. Why would God tell me to sacrifice Isaac? He gave him as a promised child. He gave me so many promises that through Isaac all the nations of the earth be blessed. And though thy seed shall be as the sand of the sea and as the stars in the skies. That was a promise. Why is it he's telling me to exterminate my race, so to speak? Exterminate my progeny. Why is he asking me to do that? And he prayed about it, and he thought about it, and he came through it, and he realized it, and he said, "Yes, Lord." When you see that, I don't know who took that portion. It was early in the morning. Abraham got up and went. Early in the morning. It wasn't like he was thinking, "Okay, God, in case you change your mind, I'm still waiting. You told me to do it today." So it actually takes 4 hours to walk up to that mount. And so I'm going to wait. Sunset minus 4 hours. Okay, I'm going to wait till the last minute. Just in case you change your mind, please let me know. He didn't do it like that. He probably stayed awake all night to pray to God, asking God to change it. Perhaps he did that. As he waited upon the Lord all night, perhaps, he came to realize the plan of God for his life. And so he had quietness. When he got up in the morning, he said, "Let us go. Let us go." And then he took the long journey all the way. No hesitation. And you can see the wonderful statement he made to his servants. He said, "Wait here until I and the lad go up, offer, and come back." You can see the answered prayer to Abraham's all-night prayer. Answer to Abraham's all-night prayer. There we see Abraham is saying, "I am coming back with my son. You wait here." And then he went to the altar, and he put him on the altar, and he wanted to sacrifice him, believing fully that God is going to raise him back from life. He fully believed God. But here we see that Abraham did not withhold the dearest possession of his life. That is why God blessed him in all things. God blessed him in all things. You see, Abraham happens to be a rich man. There was a statement, as we went through it, we probably had seen it somewhere in the scripture. I did not have the time. BBS came in the way for me to thoroughly search everything and put together in my notes. But we see that there is a statement there where Abraham had many things, very rich. Abraham had many possessions, many things. He was a rich man, very successful man. But there was one difference. He put everything on the altar. He had learned to put everything on the altar. He knew the loss of his wife, the most beautiful woman in that land, his companion for life. She passed away. And he knew the loss of it. And yet, he knew that that was a temporary phase. It is not required that his companion be with him till the end of his life. He knew the all sufficiency of God. We have the story, the biography of John Newton, who wrote The Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, by the way, is the number one most favored song among classical hymns. Most favored classical hymns of all time is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing Grace. John Newton talks about it, and he said once while he was pastoring a church in the congregation, when he looked at his wife, he saw that she was the most beautiful. And he said to himself, without my wife, I cannot live. Within a few weeks or months, I do not remember the details, but within a short period from the time, he said to himself, I cannot live without my wife. He came to know that his wife had cancer, and she was going to die very quickly. He took care of her through the grieving process, the struggle and the trial that he went through. And she did pass away. And he lived on just for that, just so that God can prove to him that he does not need his wife for him to go on. God wanted to prove to him that it's all sufficiency is in God. See, that brokenness came in. Abraham had such a thing. He had all things, yet possessed nothing. There was a beautiful illustration, beautiful exposition, or to say, in the writings of A.W. Tozer. And we had that as for men's reading. As for men's meet, we had that book as for our reading. And it is called the Pursuit of God, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. The first chapter, he describes this process, the thought process that was going on in Abraham's life. And he says, the greatest thing about Abraham is that he was poor in the spirit. He possessed all things. He was a rich man. He had all things, but he did not possess anything. He had all things, but he held them with a loose hand. He never held on to it with a tight grip. He let go. His wife and his son, they were nice to have, yes, but not necessary to have. All sufficiency is in God. To be able to let go. Is there something that we have in our lives that we cherish and possess and cannot part with? Is there something that we count as so dear to ourselves that our life, our existence is meaningless without those earthly possessions? Is there something like that? You have to let go. It has to go. It's not that you have to live like a sannyasi, as the word goes. A sannyasi, right, as a monk, as an ascetic, forsaking everything and going away from civilization and living like an ascetic, forsaking basic needs of life. No, I'm not talking about that. In fact, here we see the example. Here, Abraham let go of his son. He was willing to sacrifice him, sever him from life. But he got him back. God gave him back. But now he has a different attitude. He said, I have this son. My love, he consumes most of my love. But my passion and my dedication is only to God. If in the process I have to lose my son or to leave my son, I will. God is first. God is first. You see, we have to come to this state. All of us have to grow to this level. It says, excuse me, it says in Luke 16, verse 12. Let's go there. Luke 16, verse 12. I am jumping a little bit, but just bear with me as I connect different thoughts into one stream of thought process. Yes, John 16, verse 12 says, let us pick up at verse 10 just so that we get a context of what I'm saying. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Yes. Here, our Lord Jesus is talking about the man who was unrighteous. Unrighteous steward who used the money to gain friends for himself. And God is using an unjust man to prove a point, to say that this unjust man used unrighteous means to gain friends for himself. And God is telling us, in the same manner, use the things provided to you, the riches and the possessions and the people given to you, use those things to provide for yourself in eternity riches for yourself. And in that context, he's saying, if you do not prove yourself to be faithful in somebody else's money, who will give you that which is truly yours, the riches that are yours? You know, if you have a child who is profligate, who's a prodigal, and you look at his lifestyle and you're looking at it and then you think, how can my child take over my inheritance? It will be gone. Is that your thought process? Isn't that your thought process? When you see a child who is a prodigal, who is not valuing money properly, who's not careful with money that you give to him, who's not careful with the possessions that you give to him, who's not careful, is not faithful, you worry what will happen when you die and he takes over your inheritance. You might actually create a trust for him just so that he would learn the responsibility. Here God is telling us this thing. If you are not faithful with the things that are entrusted to you, you will not get the riches that are truly yours. And I gave the example long time ago about a man who was convicted and put in the jail, and the president was approached to grant clemency, give forgiveness to this man who was in the jail. And they told him this man was unjustly put in the jail. He was not a murderer. It is only accidental that somehow somebody mistook him and put him in jail. But the evidence was very clear, and that's why the judge was not willing to forgive him, to release him. And so they went to the president. The president went incognito to talk to this prisoner to find out what he would do when he was going to be set free. I gave this example once before. The president went incognito as a common man to talk to this man who's convicted and about to die. He went and asked him, okay, if the president grants you clemency, president forgives you that you can go out and become a free man, set your feet in the free world, and you get your freedom, what are you going to do? And he said, the first thing I will do when I get my freedom back is to go after the man who reported me to the police. I'm going to kill that man. How will the president forgive such a man to risk the life of another of his citizens? He will not. God is giving us this viewpoint here. If you cannot forgive somebody who wronged you, you cannot be set free to go to a heavenly kingdom. You will not be able to use all those wealth, all the riches that will be at your disposal. You cannot use them properly. You need to come to that point where you have a holy detachment to this world, to be able to say, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If you cannot forgive your brother who sinned against you, how can God forgive you against whom you've sinned so much more? You need to get to that point where you're faithful with the riches God has entrusted to you. Faithful steward, you need to be faithful. We have this beautiful description of heaven. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Excuse me. All right. Just to give you an idea of the context. This is talking about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the heaven and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then he describes it, verse 9. Verse 4, we see God shall wipe away all their tears. And verse 10, he talks about inheritance in all things. And verse 9 onwards, he talks about the city walls. And it says, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon. Let me just skip to verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst, and so on he goes. So the point I was trying to make here is that there are so many precious stones and polished gold, clear as glass, polished gold. Why is it that the Holy Spirit, our Master, our Lord, our God, is giving us the record of such beautiful, precious stones and metal? Isn't it true that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God? Isn't it true that this is the desire of secular people? They want wealth, precious stones, diamonds, gold. That's what secular people want. Thank you, David. Esteemed highly by secular people. Why is it the Holy Spirit is giving us a record of that which is highly esteemed among men? Why precious gold, precious stones described to us? It is because not the sense in which secular people esteem it. Yes, they esteem it because this gold shines without having to do a lot of work on it. It always stays that way. Precious stones have that beauty always, never fades. But that process of purification is amazing. How gold is purified? Sometimes 7 times it goes through the fire. And if you try to understand each of these precious stones, topaz and emerald and beryl, each of those, for example, topaz comes from a volcanic fire. The remains of volcanic fire. When volcanoes spew out all that lava, and as it gets deposited, you extract topaz from it. And you see pearls. Pearls come from great trial to the oyster. So much trial. For each trial, it actually builds a little bit of that pearl. When the trial has reached its climax, it comes up to the top and it dies. And then people grab that pearl. It comes through great refinement and trial. That's what Abraham come to. He has come to that point where he had all things, yet possessed nothing. He possessed nothing. He was able to let go of his wife. He was able to let go of his son. That's why God blessed him in all things. God blessed him in all things. But that is for just the introduction on verse 1. But we come to the second point where he says, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. And asked him, swear unto me that you will not find a wife for my son from among these people who are in the Canaanite land. I don't want my son to marry any of these people that I am living in the middle of. Why is it Abraham is talking like this? Is he racially motivated? I don't like the race of these people. No. Abraham has learned to live like a pilgrim. He does not care about the externals. No. Abraham looked and saw all the homes in the darkness to see if there's any light in any of those homes. As he looked around, every home he could see was dark. There's no light any of the homes that he could see. He lived with them these many years. Not even one of them was able to come to his house and take that light. You know, like how they do starters. I don't know if you remember this. In the olden days, if a fire is lit in one home, you know, they used to take two sticks and they would make fire with sticks in those days, the olden days. And then they would have fire in one home. And then another woman goes, she gets up a little late perhaps, and then she says, okay, our neighbor Sitama has light. Fire, let's go get that fire. And then she puts hot water on her stove, and then the neighbor of hers comes and then takes fire from her. Then it goes from house to house to house to house. That thing never happened when Abraham was in that city in the land of Canaan. That fire never propagated from house to house. When he looked, there was no light in any of the homes, and he could not bring out a daughter to his home from any of those dark homes. He had a faint hope that this light is there in one of the homes in the land where he came from. We saw in our background, we saw that the land was a land of idolatry where he came from. That is why God called him away from that place, the land of Ur, of Chaldees. He came away from that land to the land of Canaan. God promised that God is going to give him that land of Canaan. And so he had a faint hope that he cannot take any of those people of darkness as partners. So we have that beautiful scripture portion in 2 Corinthians 6 chapter, verse 19 onwards. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with the darkness? Or what communion has righteousness with unrighteousness? I'm mixing up the words, but you understand the point. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. No, don't be unequally yoked. There is no place for light with darkness. There is no agreement with the righteousness with unrighteousness. You cannot be partners with an unbeliever in any situation. One is marriage, another one is business, another one is fellowship. You cannot agree with an unbeliever in these matters. Of course, we want to befriend people just for the purpose of evangelizing people. We do not want to be those holier than thou, touch me not kind of a people, with a conciliatory attitude, with an arrogant attitude towards people, to say, you sinners, we holy people. Not like that. It is for the purpose of keeping ourselves pure that we do not engage with unrighteous people. It is important that we draw a line at some point. You know, we have that proverb in Telugu. I hope all of you understand Telugu. It says, if you befriend somebody for 6 months, your personality is out are exchanged, something like that, right? Or muscle, or every, right? Something like that. You know, if you're 6 months, then your personality is interchanged in 6 months. That is exactly why you do not want to befriend an unbeliever. For the sake of friendship, for the sake of evangelism, yes, you want to invite them to your house and share the gospel with them and talk to them. There was an interesting story. I think this time for stories some more. What time do we have to close, Anil? About one. Okay. So the story is about a preacher who was, for the 10th year in a row, on a Sunday morning, stood out in the city hall, near the city hall, and tried to preach the gospel on a Sunday morning. And somebody walked by and told him, "Why are you preaching? Not one person has heard you in these 10 years. Not one person has become a Christian for these 10 years. Why are you still doing it?" And then he looked at him and he said, "Look, if I don't do it, I will become like one of you. You see, I'm doing it so that I don't become like one of you. Even if it means that nobody becomes a Christian, I will still do it because I want to stay as a Christian." You see, Abraham is telling his servant, "Don't bring anyone from this dark world, this dark city, to be a wife for my son." First thing we want to remember is, in this culture, this is the Asian culture, we are from Asia, and we are plugged into our children's lives, so much so that we will make sure that they are married with our consent. We are plugged in. Not so with the American culture that we live in. Americans have many wonderful things about their culture, but in this matter, I believe they have erred greatly. They would let children choose for themselves. They would let them go and try out one partner after another until they get hooked with someone who is compatible, and let them marry, and they will be a part of the marriage ceremony. This is the dating culture that I'm talking about. There were many, many people here today who will tell us that this dating culture is part of our children's nature. They are raised in this country, and they will have to follow the customs of the country. Isn't it true that we must be as Romans while we are in Rome? Be as Romans while we are in Rome. This is a great challenge for us when we raise our children here. But we have an example in the scripture, not from our culture, from the scripture, to find wives and husbands for our children. It is a tall order. We cannot do it with our own strength, yes, but we can do it with the strength of God. But dating culture, is it biblical? This is another topic that probably we have to spend another time. There was a seminar by one of man of God here, and he called it Coconuts. Some coconut seminar or something like that. I forget what the details were, but he was talking to people and said, "See, our people are brown outside but white inside, like coconuts." You heard this? Brown outside but white inside. So they are white. Treat them as white. Don't treat them as browns. They have a white culture. Let them go through that. Don't force them to be brown and Asian culture. But it is true. God is giving us an example here to find wives for our children, husbands for our children. There's one thing, just a side comment on dating, just so that you understand what it is that people are going through when they do dating, is they try to go steady with one person of interest, and they try to understand. Of course, there is some logic to it. It's not illogical and irrational. They find out if they're compatible by mingling together and trying each other out. They're not compatible, okay, leave it. Let's find somebody else. And then maybe after 3 or 4 attempts, they find someone who is pretty close to what they think is the right fit, and then they do it. You know, these kind of marriages, the divorce rate is more than 50%. They said, oh, I thought they were compatible. They're not. Okay, let's quit. And then sometimes the culture was such that, oh, why go through this process? Oh, you lose so much money and you have to pay alimony and let's not even get married. The society is come to that point where devil is able to attack the institution of the family that is created by God. The institution of family attacked. And that's the society that is coming about and the culture that we are in. We have to look at it and to see. John Wesley, for example, had to marry his wife upon the request of his brother, Charles Wesley. John Wesley had to marry upon the request, upon the insistence of his elder brother. You see, that tells us about the culture. Arranged marriage is not Eastern only. It was there much prior, long before. And by the way, John Wesley had a very bad marriage. There were times when his wife would take the Bible away from him and throw it into the fireplace. And John Wesley's reaction, I have never had such warmer fire in my life. That was John Wesley, great man of God. He continued to live with a woman who was diametrically opposed to his perspectives, to his mission and goals. The point I'm trying to make is these people who try things out, one partner after another, are committing adultery in their hearts according to the word of God. Yes, they're committing adultery because they have, I guarantee you, when they are going steady with one partner, are they keeping their minds pure? Not a chance. And then they tried it with another woman, another man. In the eyes of God, this is adultery. Yes. We have to be sensitive to the direction of the Word of God. God's Word is final authority, not a culture. It's the Word of God. Yes, I understand. We are dealing with coconuts. Sometimes it's very difficult to deal with. But with the power of God, with the will of God, it is possible. You, with your life, demonstrate the blessings of God in God-ordained situation, institution. Demonstrate it. They will be attracted to it. You are the witnesses for the power of God in your lives. To the next generation, they have to pick it up from you to see God's blessings in the institution of marriage that was ordained by God. It has to be such. Our children will follow us only when they see the validity of it, the sincerity of it. Otherwise, they're not the ones to blame. We are the ones to take the blame. Coming back here, we see that the man of God, Abraham, is telling, don't do it from here. Give me your word, swear, give me your word. And tell me that you're not going to do it this way. You're going to go to my place and find a wife from there. Because he knew God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will accomplish his purpose. He told me to only raise godly seed. I'm going to do it according to his will. And he will provide. He is faithful. He will provide for me what I need. So he tells this servant of his. And he makes him swear. Makes him swear. That is another thing about swearing. God said, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by Jerusalem. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. Right. There will be situations where we would have to make a promise. There will be situations where, obviously, each time you write a deed, like a mortgage deed, you are actually promising, swearing by oath. So there are situations where we will have to. But our lifestyle should be such that when people hear us, they should be able to say, he's a man of his word. A man of his word. That should be our testimony. And people look at us and say, I know this man will not lie. We should come to that point as children of God, as Christians. We need to carry that testimony in our workplace especially, brothers. in our workplace, when people look at us, they have to have it, that signature, that mark of integrity. This man puts in 8 hours at work. This man completes his assignments according to the commitment he makes. This man doesn't take shortcuts. He works hard. He's a man of his word. We need to maintain that testimony. Yes. I need to speed on. Here we see such wonderful truths. I don't have much time to go through. But here we see that Abraham, after telling him to swear, this man, his servant, he's a steward, by the way. He's a steward. And if you have to believe the previous verses, we see some people surmise, assume that this must be Eliezer. Eliezer is what they think it is. Eliezer would have become the heir, the inheritor of all the property that Isaac had, that Abraham had, because Ishmael was sent away, and only Eliezer was a male survivor who had control of everything. He was a steward, a faithful steward, a very smart steward, intelligent steward. That's why he is asking many questions. Okay, you are asking me to do something that on the face of it looks like an impossible task. Let's face it. You're asking me to go, I'm not even taking the bridegroom with me. You're telling me to find a bride. And you're telling me to go to a place far away. Nobody knows about Isaac. Now maybe they know your name, Abraham, because you came from there. Probably they know. Probably they know you're rich. But they've never seen Isaac. You're telling me to go find a wife from there? Okay, see what he is asking. The servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? So he's asking two interesting questions, right? Well, there's only one question we see here, but he has that uncertainty about finding a wife from that place, land of Canaan, land of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, and Ur is a town there. And who will actually make such a commitment to go along with some unknown man who claims to be the servant of somebody they knew many years ago, maybe 60, 70 years ago? So not 60, but yeah, you see, a long time, 30 years perhaps, 40 years. How would anyone trust this servant? First thing. Secondly, they have not even seen the bridegroom. How would they do it? And thirdly, why will they leave a comfortable lifestyle to go to an unknown place? So he's asking all these questions. He's a very good steward. There is a reason why he had control of everything that Abraham possessed. You see that in verse 9. You see that the servant had under his, verse 10. It says he all the goods of his master were in his hand. All the goods of his master are in his hand. ESV translates it slightly differently, saying all the most precious things of his master the servant was able to take with him. So essentially he had been entrusted with the most valuable treasures of Abraham's property. He was able to take it with him and go. So he was a very intelligent, very wise and faithful steward. And he could have been the inheritor of it. You see, it talks about his character. He is not looking at Isaac as one who stole it away from him. He's not looking at him as a problem because of who he lost a great inheritance. No, he also had loose hands. Faithful steward. And he is asking all the right questions. Charles Spurgeon says it. As faithful stewards, we need to spend much time with God. Get all your answers. You know, plead with God for men before you plead with men about God. And that's a statement, he says. spend much time in God's presence and get the message that you need, then you preach to the people. Don't come to people to talk about God when you haven't gone to God about people. This is a message for the servants of God. But coming back to a little bit of a hermeneutical principle, I think we'll have to stop, but hermeneutical principle, they talk about it and they allegorize it and they talk about it and say Abraham was God the Father and Isaac was Christ the Son and Eliezer the Holy Spirit. Well, there is a great man of God have done it, and I don't want to go there. We saw that in our hermeneutics class. I think you saw that. The narratives of the Old Testament have no hidden meaning. Don't try to dig into hidden meaning in the narratives of God. I think God and Fee's book talks about it. But here we see something about stewards, faithful stewards. Faithful steward, he asked some wonderful questions and some legitimate details here. The servant actually goes and talks about it and he says, who will believe our report? You know, Isaiah 53 says it, who believes our report? There's uncertainty about it when you actually try. The situation is such, I mean, I'm going to the application part of it because of the lack of time, but when we take the gospel, who will believe our report? You know, yesterday we went to so many, we saw so many instances where people ridicule us and say, oh, yeah, there's no God. What are you talking? Now, that's the ridicule sometimes we face. Who has believed our report? Well, you hear the servant may have said, look, there is this very handsome man. You know, as Sarah was the most beautiful, obviously his son would probably be the most handsome. He could probably put that as a selling point. You have a very handsome man living in that land. Why don't you come? You see, this is Abraham, who came from this land. He wants a bride from this land. And I'm his servant. Many times, when you make that statement, you see about the beautiful inheritance in the heavens, of the eternal life, of the blessings that flow from heaven. You look at us and say, what? You're fantasizing. You know, many times people just ridicule us for the message that we have, a real message, real truthful message. They ridicule. They can't believe it. It is true. When this servant is in that same situation, it is possible nobody will believe. I mean, so there are many people who kidnap girls. You know, they could have said like that, right? Obviously, many people would say such things. But that is one of the objections that might come up. The other objection might be that they may not be willing to leave the land. They may not be willing to leave the land. You see, in the land of Mesopotamia, apparently, that's where the civilization was born. Most of the blessings are there, meaning the two rivers meet, and there's a land between those two rivers. And that's the most fertile land, many people theorize. The Garden of Eden was there. And so why would anyone leave most prosperous land to go to an unknown place? You see, that is, as an application, when we talk to people about the Christian life, such is the case. You tell them about how to grow your money, how to build your castle, how to secure your future in a financial sense. Oh, people would have all ears for you. But not so when you have to tell them, leave it, leave it. There's something better. And they may not agree to that. They will not. Many times it is a problem. And you see here, if you were to go into the details to say which house does he live in? Oh, he lives in a tent. Abraham lives in tents. So you have to become a pilgrim. That's even more of a challenge. Imagine that. You have to detach yourself from possessions of this world. Who will be willing to do that? If you have to leave the Vanity Fair, so to speak, you know what I mean by Vanity Fair? You know the fun and frolic of this world, the parties and the wildness and the sinful pleasures, all of this you have to leave to go to a land where you dwell in tents as a pilgrim. To say, this world is not my own, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. They won't be willing to part with the pleasures of this life. Thus, such is the Christian life. Yes. Also, when the servant said, what if I take Isaac to this prom, from the promised land, back to this promise, the prosperous land? You know, that is the other question he was asking. You know, there was a time when I was counseling with one of our brothers. This brother was, he got hooked onto Indian classical music. I know I'm using the wrong words here, and hooked has a different connotation here, but he was a brother in Christ, and he got into this Indian classical music. He was a great musician, very talented, beautiful sound voice. He was a tenor in choir, and his voices were so commanding, people would just stop everything to listen to him. Such was the talent God gave him. But he got into this Indian classical music, so much so that he did not have time for the work of God. And so I was trying to counsel with him, pray with him, and he told me, "Stephen, I'm not going to let go of this classical music. No. Whatever you tell me, you pray with me, whatever you do, I'm not going to let go." And I told him, "Okay, you don't have to let go." "Oh, you're talking something different." So far, everybody who I talked to from the church, they told me I need to cut it off. "Okay, tell me, let's talk, what do you have to say?" You know, I was a victim of it myself when I was a new believer. I had this thing that controlled my thoughts. The chess game was something that was an idol to me. I remember when I was trying to kneel down in prayer or to read the Word of God, there was nothing but the chessboard. Oh, that last move I made, I could have made it slightly differently. I could have got more advantage by doing, instead of that pawn move, I should have made that knight move. That was my thought process that time. I knew it was a problem until I heard Brother Bhakt Singh preach and talk about how dangerous it is. It took me a while to get rid of it, to stop all the championship games and all of that. I struggled with it, but I came off of it. Not in a drastic manner like the man of God preached today, but I had to gradually stop at it, go at it, and cut it off from my lifestyle. And I did it. God blessed the time afterwards. And that's what I was going to do with this brother, to help him come out of it from that Indian classical music that is stealing away his usefulness for the work of God. Ultimately, God had to deal with him much more drastically than what I imagined it to be. But that's a separate story. We, as children of God, have to leave things of earth when it becomes a problem as children of God. Yes. Coming back to the last point where he says, "Can I take Isaac and back to the precious land, of the rich land of Mesopotamia? Take him away from the promised land and take him back?" You know, that question is so relevant today because as servants of God, many of the times, we try to make the gospel so palatable to the world that the world wants it. I remember once the man of God here in this pulpit, I think, to this audience, many of you were there. He was talking about how Abraham offered a great sacrifice, and his audience was Muslim. And they wanted to hear him say that man was Ishmael, not Isaac. So they wanted to find out who you say that man was. And then he averted the situation and he said, "It is not important who it is. It is important that Abraham did it." And they agreed to that because Abraham, according to them, is also one of their forefathers. They liked it. And then he told us, "See how beautiful it was? I came out of a tight corner." And I told him, "But we're not salesmen for God, are we? Are we not trying to sell Christ?" "No, we are not trying to make the gospel message palatable to people so that they do not leave the world. We have to be truthful about what we preach. The word of God has to be true. You do not take the church back into the world so that the church is like the world. We keep that separation. We don't water down the message so that people accept it. You know, faith in God is not accepting Christ and not subtracting sin. It's not about changing your belief and not a change in your behavior. And such is the gospel message today. Oh, just trust in Christ, just believe in Christ, you will be saved and you will become a child of God. And to eternity future, you will be eternally secure. No matter what happens in your life. There's no need to live a practical life. There's no need to turn from your sin. Just say these magic words. Father, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I accept you into my life. The magic mantra. You are eternally secure. That is the gospel preached today. The world is coming to the church, or the church has been taken into the world. Well, there's so much more I have to say, but we need to, just the application for us as faithful stewards to keep these points in mind. We need to believe in God, whom we have not seen, it says in 1 Peter 5th chapter, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you... Okay, I'm mixing up the scripture portion. Anybody remember that? Whom having not seen you believe? You love, though... Oh. 1 Peter, 1st chapter, verse 7. Yes, thank you. So that should be ours. We don't have to physically see God. Yes, this is a work of God, yes, that I agree. Without seeing, to believe, it is a work of God. And we're probably, next week we will see how beautiful it is, that work of God in Rebecca, in coming over. It's a miracle of miracles. That somebody, Rebecca, not seeing Isaac, just at the word of this messenger, was able to take such a great leap of faith, to forsake her family, forsake the prosperity, to forsake the security, everything, to come away from that land with a man who she never met. Such should be the transition for a believer. Not having seen, we believe. And such should be our life, that we forsake. And we do not mingle with the world. We keep a separation from the world. Yes, let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, and praise you for your grace, for your mercies, for all that you've spoken to us. Help us, Lord, to apply this in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.